Well, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. My hunch is that you have. You wake up on Sunday morning feeling flat and tired. You arrive to church. Perhaps you're feeling grumpy about a particular situation. Someone's done something to upset you and they've gotten under your skin a little bit. Or you're preoccupied with the heavy workload that's ahead. You know, there's a lot on your mind and you're just feeling restless. But by the end of the service, something miraculous has taken place. In the very act of gathering with God's people through seeing and tasting and hearing and listening and singing and praying, you have within the hour been mentally and spiritually transformed. And you have profound joy beyond all expectation. Are you no longer concerned with the cares and the worries of the world? Now your mind is energized, your heart's reignited, your desires are reoriented. See, worship does that to you. See, there's something special when God's people get together. It's a foretaste of the new creation, an echo of the tune we haven't heard. And music can be one of the central things, actually, to give us that joy. Martin Luther once said, "After the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. My heart has often been refreshed by music." D.L. Moody once said, "Music and the Bible are the two most important agencies with which to reach the world." See, music has been with us from the beginning. Adam sings in the garden when he first gazes at his bride. Musical instruments are designed in Genesis 4. Moses and Miriam sing songs of praise after the Exodus. David wrote most of these psalms. Jesus sang with the disciples. Paul and Silas sang in prison. So you can do it anywhere. It's not an optional extra, it's a command. God is our strength and song. Friend, God's people are a singing people. Music is a celebration. It's a proclamation, and it's worship. And yet someone said it's not the beauty of the music, but the beauty of the Lord that matters. See, music helps us do business with the Lord on grey and grumpy Sundays. Music helps us do business with the Lord on grey and grumpy Sundays. That is what Psalm 150 wants to do to us. It wants to get under the skin and transform us from half-hearted worshippers that can't really be bothered to people who enjoy and celebrate their God. So I don't know about you, but I'm not as enthusiastic as this psalmist here. I'm just being honest, I'm not. I haven't soared to the heights of praise right here. And so I need this psalm. You need this psalm to help us get on board with heartfelt praise. You see, I need this psalm to help me worship. I need it on the high days and the grey days. Notice that the psalm's littered with one word, hallelujah, or in our version there, praise the Lord. The word praise appears 13 times in 6 short verses. It's very clear. The psalmist wants to put worshipful rocket fuel in our hearts, so that by the end of the service, we're praising God with our whole being. You'll notice that the psalm is short, but it packs a punch, doesn't it? It's exhilarating from start to finish. It's also the conclusion to the Psalter. It's actually no surprise that the Psalter ends in praise. See, it informs our eschatology because it shows us how the story will end. Praise to God. There's a lot of debate about what will happen when Jesus returns and how all of that will take place. So there's room for disagreement, but what is clear is the story of redemption will climax with praise to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this is a song for us to gather perspective. It helps us remember why we're here. See, all of us, every single one in this room, was put on this planet to celebrate another, to celebrate our triune God. The world was made by, through, and for God. It's from him, through him, and to him. So he is glorious and worthy to be praised. That is worth remembering, isn't it? And we praise what we find worthy of our praise. All of us do that. People praise all kinds of things. But God is the supremely worthy one. And you see, praising God should change us, shouldn't it? It should transform us. We should leave corporate worship different from how we came in. Our minds should become more informed, our hearts more tender, and our wills more determined to live for His glory. In fact, that's the work of the Spirit every Sunday. Psalm 150 isn't a hard psalm to get your head around. The aim of the psalm is to make us joyful in our worship, and the structure of the psalm isn't rocket science either. You probably got there before I did. We have the place of praise, the reason for praise, the manner of praise, and the participants of praise. In other words, the where, the why, the how, and the who of worship. And so that's how we're going to skin the cat. Point number one, first, where to praise the Lord. Where to praise the Lord. Have a look with me at verse 1. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. It says this, praise the Lord. I praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. The psalm begins with the same excitement as the previous four. It begins with the word hallelujah, which is a way of saying praise Yahweh. That's God's personal and covenant name. Notice, then, we're not directed to some vague idea of God. This isn't a loose idea of God that can be incorporated into another religion. The reason for that is because of God's personal name, Yahweh. You can't map this psalm onto Allah or Ganesh. It's the specific name of God, the God that saves the people for Himself. See, we're being catapulted into the worship of the God who keeps His promise. We praise the one with whom we have a personal and intimate relationship. He's our covenant God. We're His covenant people. Where do we praise this God? Well, notice, in His sanctuary and in His mighty heavens. In other words, we praise God where His perfect holiness dwells. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. The sanctuary is the temple in Jerusalem. Both places convey the immediate and perfect presence of God. This is where we want to be. This is where we need to be, in His presence. For the Old Testament believer, that means heading off to the temple. We looked at Psalm 121 last week. It was the second in a collection called the Psalm of Ascents. If you've got no idea what that means, well, let me help you out. The Psalm of Ascents were the songs of God's people as they made their way to Jerusalem. You see, for the Old Testament believer, heading to the temple was the most exciting event of the year. It's party time. That's what we're meant to be thinking. You get to meet God and His people and celebrate and eat loads of good food. Now, that sounds good to me. And even better than that, it's the place where sacrifices were made. You see, being near God's terrifying because He's spotless and we're not. And so the Jewish believer had the sacrificial system. Animals were sacrificed in the temple to sort of bridge that gap. See, before the coming of Jesus, it's the only place you can worship God. As you can imagine, can't you, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, worshiper of Yahweh, you're heading off to the temple, you're desperate to approach this God with the electrifying excitement of Psalm 150. You want to come and bring your praise, but you're a sinner. And so you need to have an animal die in your place that would atone for your sins, cleanse your guilt, and give you access to worship and praise. And so the place of praise has to be at the place where God meets man. I really hope that's a light bulb moment for people. The place of praise has to be at the place where God meets man. For those of us in the New Covenant, that's what we have in Jesus. So when Jesus came onto the scene, he declared himself to be the final temple. And by saying that, Jesus was declaring to be the place, the very place where sinners like us meet with holy God. He's the access point. He's the door and there is no other. What am I on about? Well, Jesus made a relationship with God possible by becoming the sacrifice. See, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. All the images of the Old Testament point to Jesus. He's the temple because he is God come to dwell with us. But he's also the temple because he's the final sacrifice for our sins. See, you need to hear this, that we're not born with open access to God. None of us are born with open access to God. We're born in hostility. This is all of us in this room, myself included, born in hostility and at enmity with God. We're in a hostile relationship. And that's because we're sinners who've rejected God's right to rule. And so Jesus comes to reconcile that relationship. See, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sins, and he brought peace by his blood. That's why we have a song to sing, friends. And, well, all of this means that we can only enter God's presence through Jesus. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. When we conclude our prayers in Jesus' name, that's not a moment for us to switch our brains off. No, we pray in Jesus' name because he's the only way to praise God. We come in his name. But we also come together, don't we? Jesus is the capital T temple, and the Bible says we're little stones that make up the temple of his body. See, to praise God in the sanctuary is to praise God with each other, with his people. I think that's a really good reminder for people like us, isn't it? You know, we live in a deeply individualistic age. For nothing can substitute being with the people of God. I might have special moments reading my Bible at home. I've had lovely moments in private prayer. But there's nothing that can beat the gathered and worshipping people of God. This is fuel for the soul. This is what we're made and saved for. Heaven won't be a bunch of individuals praising Jesus. It'll be one big heavenly party. If you're a Christian, I hope you like parties. Heaven's going to be one big massive celebration for eternity. And so can I encourage you, please don't swap corporate worship for individual Bible study. Don't do that. I'm not the temple. We are the temple. We worship God together. That's the sanctuary. But notice, we also praise God in the heavens. What's going on there? Well, there's a little debate. Are we talking about the dwelling place of God, or are we talking about the starry night sky? Ultimately, I don't think it matters, since both bring glory to God. And in the ancient world, these weren't separate ideas anyway. We separate them, but the ancient Jewish believer would not. What is clear is that the voices of heaven and earth join in perfect harmony. See, God is to be praised from above and below. Let me say something maybe radical, maybe surprising. As we gather this morning, we join the whole host of heaven. We join the entire host of heaven. That's not my idea. That's Hebrews 12:22. As we meet in worship, we join the gathered assembly in the heavenly places. See, it's amazing, isn't it? Like, we unite to become one holy choir lifting our praise to the Lord. That is pretty exciting. Especially when we turn up on Sunday feeling grey and drab, and it all feels just a bit mundane and unimpressive. No, something much bigger is going on. We're united with the whole universal church in heavenly worship. That's the place of worship, the where. And now we turn to the why. Why do we praise the Lord? Have a look with me at verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to or for his excellent greatness. Now, I don't know what you think of Christianity. If you're here or listening online, I'd love to pick your brains on that. You know, what do you think? Maybe for you, you think that we're just a bunch of mindless sheep being driven along by our emotions. A lot of people think like that. Well, if that's you, notice that we're not called to uninformed worship. We don't check our brains at the door when we enter the room of worship. We come and embrace a well-informed faith. We worship God because of what God has done in history. Do you see? We praise him for his mighty deeds. This stuff is rooted in history, not make-believe. For the Old Testament believer, that means jumping into a time machine and going back to Egypt. The believer would have remembered that the powerful works of the Exodus, the day when God delivered Israel from that iron grip of Pharaoh, you know, impossible situation. Pharaoh, the powerhouse of the day, he had all the nuclear bombs. You couldn't stop him. Israel were numerous, but they were a tad pathetic. On the face of it, they had no chance at all. How could a people like that ever escape slavery and set themselves free? Well, they couldn't. What they needed was the sovereign work of God. See, the big question running through the Exodus is, who is the Lord? That's Pharaoh's question all the way through. Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? And God gives him the answer with 10 plagues and the dividing of the sea. Who is the Lord? Well, he is the one true and living God. The one, the only one who redeems a people for his glory. That is Israel's history. That's our history. It's not lumped in with fiction. Even the pagans of the ancient world knew all that God had done for Israel. But it didn't stop there, did it? God brought his people into the promised land through Joshua. He expanded the Davidic kingdom and gave peace through Solomon. He delivered the Jews from Babylon. He restored them to their homelands. God performed mighty acts, all of which are rooted in history. For those of us in the New Covenant, this side of the cross is what I mean by that, we praise God for his mighty act of redeeming us through the death and resurrection of Christ. The true and final exodus. We praise God because he set us free, not from Pharaoh, but from Satan, sin, and death. See, we were hopeless and helpless, weren't we? But God broke the power of cancelled sin. You see, I don't praise God because I'm feeling emotionally up for it today. That's not what I'm about. Now, I turn my mind to what God has done for me in Christ. I remember my helpless situation, unable to save myself, dead in sin. And then I turn my gaze to the cross and see the Son of God hanging for me, for my sins. And then I walk over to that tomb and find it empty. And it's there that I begin to realize what God has done. See, and as I recall the mighty deeds of God, don't you notice for you, your heart slowly begins to bubble up with praise and thanksgiving. Friend, this is the song that will echo on in eternity. Eternity will be one big celebration, rejoicing in the God who saved us by his grace. And Nathan read Revelation 5 for us. Really, that's the fulfillment of Psalm 150, isn't it? It ends with a whopping song of praise. God has redeemed us by his blood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. But notice we also praise God for who he is, verse 2. According to his excellence, greatness. That's why we spent 8 weeks considering the doctrine of God. That wasn't just to give us more information. It was to be worshipful. As the mind begins to grasp something of the greatness of God, the glory of God, how can we not just explode with praise? People often have a very human, unimpressive view of God, don't they? Sort of tucked away, lodged away in our minds. We sort of have our own understanding of what God's like, and he's actually very unimpressive and very human. But we discover that the true God is incomprehensible. That means he cannot be grasped or contained. We can never plumb the depths of his majesty. And we discover that God is independent, self-existent, in need of nothing and no one. You can't manipulate a God like that, can you? And we discover that the God is immutable. That means unchanging. He doesn't change with the ebb and flow of time. We learn that God is without passions. He can't be manipulated. Neither can we emotionally affect him. We discover that God is everywhere, has all power, knows all things. We discover that our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. See, the deeper we go, the vaster the depths become. The one thing you never read about in the Bible is anyone in the presence of God, they never feel bored, do they? Men are gripped by the glory of God. They're enthralled. Sort of like a little boy with a flashlight on a starry night sky and trying to plumb the depths of the cosmos with it. And the instrument far too small for the objects. Or it's like swimming in the ocean with our goggles and looking down at 36,000 feet of water beneath us. And with St. Augustine saying, I can see the depths, I just can't see the bottom. We worship God for his excellent greatness. That is not boring, that is thrilling. Ask people to go to the Grand Canyon, are they bored when they look at that? Why would we ever be bored of God? And so let me ask you a question then. How is your enthusiasm for God going? How's your enthusiasm going for God? I'm not talking about enjoying the tune on Sunday because your favorite hymn's playing. I'm talking about the thrilling, gripping, excited state of your heart because of what God has done through Christ. Where you're joyful because of truth. Have you ever experienced that? Is that your experience? If not, then don't despair. Psalm 150 is here for you. It is modeling that to us. See, if we want to get on board with this explosive praise, we need reminding of what God has done for us. We need reminding of who he is. We get a taste of that in his sanctuary, the gathering of God's people. See, often we don't walk in with our hearts engaged, do we? We come with the worries of the world on our shoulders. And so if we want to come gripped by Christ, we need to remind each other of what God has done at the cross. Please point me to the cross when you see me. Point me to the empty tomb where he's no longer laying. Point me to the right hand of the Father where my Savior intercedes for me. Point me to Revelation 7 and the whole gathering of the redeemed. Then I'll be ready to praise. So the place of praise, the why of praise, the reason for praise. Next we have the manner of praise. And so point three, how do we praise? Or how should people like us praise? As we read verses 3 and 5, try and just imagine each sound as we go through. Maybe picture it in your mind, try and hear it. Here we go. Praise him with the trumpet sounds. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with tambourines and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. That is one loud concert, isn't it? Can you imagine sitting there and listening to all of that? I don't think you'd need your hearing aids. If you're not a musical person, you might be wondering, well, what does this bit say to us? You know, if you're like me and you haven't got a musical bone in your body, what do we learn from these verses? Well, one surprise, I think, is that the bulk of this psalm, the bulk of it is taken up with the how of worship. You'd think that the why would dominate, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. Instead, the psalmist wants us to focus on the manner of our praise. I think that's quite surprising. I have a few questions. Why is this bit here? Is the psalm simply a rousing chorus? Does the psalmist want to provide us with a list of instruments? Or does the psalmist want to repeat as many times as possible the words, praise him? You know, are the instruments just a means to achieve that repetition? Well, he's drumming home the point that whatever instrument you're using in worship, make sure that your motivation is praising God. That's the point. Whatever instrument you're using in worship, make sure that your motivation is praising God. In other words, get the focus right. It's a call away from formalized tradition. It's a call away from mystical experience. Now, the emphasis isn't on the instrument, but on God himself. It's designed to get us in sync with real, life-changing praise. And now, we need to be a bit careful here, because musical instruments have the really scary ability to manipulate emotions. They do. That is what they do. That's what my friends who've been to the opera tell me. People just leave that thing in floods of tears. Or if you ever just flicked on the TV and watched a movie, you know, movies and TV producers know just the right background music to produce the right effect on your heart. They do. And it's pretty scary. I remember going to a Coldplay concert in Australia, don't judge me. And it was in a big football stadium, totally sold out. And it was dark, and we had these like flashing wristbands on, and the whole stadium was just exploding with color. The whole stadium was just filled with a sensory explosion. Along with the music, it was just like this euphoric experience. So I get that music can be dangerous for that reason. Seriously, that is dangerous. Music can just sweep us along for the ride, and we don't even know how we got there. And yet, while that's the case, the psalmist doesn't shy away from using musical instruments for the glory of God. Verse 2 comes first. We need truth. We need to be reminded of great gospel truth. But then, friend, we need music. And let it move us as we praise God. Don't be embarrassed by that. The person who wrote this psalm wasn't embarrassed by that. He gets it. He gets that we need musical instruments to move our hearts in song. And maybe, I doubt it, but maybe this could put to death the worship wars of church history. It's not going to, but I think a psalm like this probably should. The worship of our triune God is accompanied by a variety of instruments. Wind instruments, string instruments, percussion instruments, they're all welcome in a symphony of praise to the abundantly great God. So that's the where, the why, and the how. Finally, we've got the who. Who should praise the Lord? Now, I don't want to treat any of you as dummies. I reckon you've already got there before I have. You're not scratching your head at that question, are you? It's pretty obvious. Verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The psalmist doesn't seem to be content with a little small numbers of worshippers in Stone Market, does he? He doesn't want the choir of worship to be for the select elect. No, he's calling on everything and everyone. Everyone in all of creation, everything in all of creation, needs to come and join the song of praise. So if you've got a pair of lungs, this is for you. If you've got a voice, join in. Friend, this is what we're made for. You and I were designed for the glory and worship of the Lord God, who's worthy to be praised. That's the famous answer to the Westminster question, isn't it? What's the chief end of man, or old language, what's the purpose of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's Psalm 150 in a nutshell, isn't it? Everything that has breath was made for the praise of God. And that's not a dull, unexciting thing to believe, by the way. I hear you if that's what you're thinking. No, it's awesome. You know, we praise what our hearts love, don't we? We praise what our hearts love. The very act of praise is part of the enjoyment of what we're praising. As Piper famously said, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. See, when you and I take Psalm 150 by the horns and let it move us in worship, God receives the glory due his name, and we receive the joy of basking in his greatness. And so verse 6 is a call, isn't it? It's a call for everyone to come in. It's a call for everyone to join the choir and sing along with us. That's where the application leads us, isn't it? You know, like a person that's discovered treasure, well, we run off and tell others so they can share our joy. You can't help worshippers, can you? That's what's so amazing about enthusiastic new Christians. You see it in them. You know, as we grow on, we can lose a bit of that spark and that joy, can't we? But you see it there. And they're just like, hey, if you've got lungs, come and join in. You sitting next to me on the bus, come and know this God that I... You scanning my groceries at Asda, join in. That's what they do. That's what we all should be doing. And we take the good news of the gospel out to our communities, and we invite the world to praise the Lord. How are we going with that? Probably not very well. But let's start. Not to make ourselves look better, not because we feel up to it, but because God's supremely worthy of worship. And we love our neighbor most when we love them for God's sake, to steal from Augustine. We love our neighbor most when we love them for God's sake. We love our neighbor by pointing them to our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so look, if you're here listening to this and you don't know anything about this God that I'm talking about, well, feel free to speak with me after the service. That's fine. I don't bite. That's okay. Or if you're online, get in touch. I'd love to speak with you. God's radically transformed my life. He can do that for you as well. Yeah, that's what we're celebrating this morning with the baptisms of Elliot and Keeley. These are two people who were dead in their sin. Now they're alive in Christ. It's all the work of God's grace. See, they didn't do anything clever. They're not Christians because they're good people. No, they were just once blind, and now they see. And they happen to be lost, and now they're found. Heaven comes to those who put their faith in Jesus. That's all. Faith. Trust. See, you need to do the same this morning. It's a call not to miss out on Psalm 150. Do you see what you'd be missing? Don't miss the party. This is a celebration. Heaven will be one giant big party going on for all eternity. Don't miss out on that. So as we conclude, get on board with Psalm 150. Get on board with Psalm 150. Let it be a song for you to sing on the good days and the grey days. You know, when you're not sure if you can be bothered turning up on Sunday, flick open to Psalm 150. Let his words rinse over you. Get on board with the sky-high praise. It tells us everything we need to know about worship, doesn't it? The place of praise, the reason for praise, the how of praise, the manner of praise, and the participants of praise, but above all, it reveals the object of our praise. The Lord, the faithful God, who rescued us by his grace and will bring us to his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you'd help us to get on board of Psalm 150. So often, well, I know I do, come without sort of feeling this kind of excitement, weighed down by the worries of the world. And so we pray that on those days, that they're vast and numerous, we pray that you would use this kind of a psalm, just remind us in our heads of Psalm 150, to turn there, to read it, and to let it do its work, so that we might come in, worshipping you, praising you with our whole being. Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You are glorious. You are the God who is in need of nothing and yet chose to save us through the cross of Christ, a great expense to yourself, that we might know you, be free from sin, and have the joy and the hope of heaven. Lord, if there are any here that don't know that, speak to them this day. Rescue them by your grace and reveal your love to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.